Would you please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis? Genesis chapter 36. It's a lengthy chapter filled with names. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. If you're able, please stand with me to hear the Word of God. Listen carefully to God's inerrant word. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Aholabama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zebeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth, and Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jerush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, every single time that we open your word, we receive light, and we are accountable to hear. We are accountable to receive this word and to believe what you have said, and we are accountable to respond as your Spirit leads us. Help us not to be those who are simply hearers by habit and then forgetters, leaving here in the morning and going our way on a beautiful Sunday day, and we forget all about it. Because, Lord, we know you hold us accountable to that word. So grant us grace, Lord, and a seeker's heart, and bless us, please. In Jesus' name, amen. This may date me a little bit, because I haven't seen one of these things in a while, but have you ever seen those funny-shaped mirrors? You're going through the fair or some kind of public setting, and, you know, some of them are shaped, curved, and they're just really funny-looking. But what's more funny than that is when you stand in front of one of them and you think you're pretty slim and trim, and all of a sudden you're this tall and you're this wide. You know, it's really crazy what it makes you look like. Or you're not the tallest person, and all of a sudden you're tall and skinny. And now, of course, we probably don't have those because we have them on our phones. Those you can look at it and it makes your how do you describe it? Your eyeballs are giant and your nose is weird, and it's the funniest thing, and we laugh at it. Or the one that you can look at with somebody else and they have your face and you have their face. I don't know what you call that besides strange. And it's funny. I did that once with my kids, and then they sent it off to everybody so they could look at it. I didn't like that. You know, we laugh at those things because we can just step away or walk away and we know that's not reality. No big deal. Kind of fun. But it's tragic when the Word of God speaks clearly to our lives and the reality of our life and our relationship with Almighty God. I'll give you an example. In the book of Ecclesiastes, when Solomon, and it's listed all of the things that he tried, and he was about the richest man on the face of the earth at that time. So Solomon could do anything he wanted. So whatever he desired to try out, he tried it out. But what's so sad is that the very bottom line of this whole list of things he had tried and done and accomplished was what? All is vanity, it's empty, and it's striving after wind. Maybe you've known someone. I certainly have, and it's a grief to me, and I still pray for them who have either grown up in the covenant, grown up in the church, or have heard the gospel, have made a profession of faith, and then instead of remaining, instead of embracing Jesus and walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, they turn away and they go off and they believe the funny mirrors instead. And the smoke and the mirrors and the world and the glitter and the glamour, it captures them, and they set aside the truth, turning their back on Jesus Christ, and they turn to an unreality, and they say, no, this is my reality. And the question is for each one of us here is, on the path of life, where are you? Where are you headed? Where are you going? And I say all these things because we're going to look at the life of Esau today. Covenant child, grew up in the covenant. What happened? What happened, Esau? And thus we come to the proposition statement, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Think on these things, brothers and sisters. Jacob, after many dangers and toils and snares, makes his way finally to Bethel, where he fulfills his vows and he worships. He does all of this, and I know he would acknowledge that if he were with us this moment. He does it all by the grace of God and that alone. And at the end of your life and mine, I hope each one of us can say, it is by the grace of God that I have walked with the Lord Jesus, and this very day I love him, and I long to see him. Okay, what about God's promises through Isaac to Esau? How did they work out? We're going to look at that today in his word. Go back with me to chapter 27 for just a moment. And look at verses 39 and 40. These are somewhat pivotal to the message. Isaac speaking, Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, notice, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. That's speaking of the promised land. He's not leaving planet earth. In fact, he's going to have great material possessions. But away from the promised land, he predicts, and by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Interesting words when you study the history of Jacob and Esau. Point number one, Esau's outlook on life. What was his outlook? What kind of guy was Esau? The great Scottish preacher Alexander White writes about Esau. He writes these words. He says, Esau was full of the manliest interests and occupations and pursuits. He was a very proverb of courage and endurance and success in the chase. He was the ruggedest, the brawniest, the shaggiest of all the rugged, brawny, and shaggy creatures of the field and of the forest among whom he lived and died. He was kind of a man's man, according to perspective, even today in America. You know, who's the man's man? Esau would have fit right in. Esau had an eye like an eagle. His ear never slept. His foot took the firmest hold of the ground, and his hand was always full, both of skill and strength and success. Esau's arrow never missed its mark. He was the pride of all the encampment as he came home at night with the traps and his snares and his bows and his arrows and laden to the earth with venison for his father's supper, burned black with the sun, beaten hard and dry with the wind, a prince of men, a prime favorite both with men and women and children, and with a good word and a good gift from the field for them all. He was a likable guy. He'd probably be a great neighbor if he lived next door to you. But sad, as we ponder his life according to the scriptures, we see that Esau, this easygoing guy, was used to yielding to his desires and his appetites. Delayed glorification and blessing was not a part of his thinking. He lived for the moment. He lived for the hunt, for the food, and the company of women. He never thought about deeper truths, spiritual truths. It just wasn't his mindset. He had no interest in the covenant and the promises and the future blessings. It was here and now for Esau. Does that sound like our culture today? And I hope if that sounds like your too, and he bursts out before him, give me some of that red stuff. He despised spiritual things. Turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And you know, the devil would love to do anything he can do to distract you from hearing the Word of God. I mean, he will. If you hear the Word of God and you come to Jesus Christ, he flees. See, so listen up, brothers and sisters. Hebrews chapter 12, we read a little bit about him. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That should be our focus. It's our theme verse this Sunday, isn't it? See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. He was not a holy man. He was not a godly man. He was a man who was immersed in this world and the things of this world. He was a great guy. He was a partier. He loved these things, you see, and people loved to be around this guy, other worldly people. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, sure, he wanted the blessing, whatever that was to him. He was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. He cried, he wailed, he was upset, but there was no repentance in his heart from his own sin, his lack of understanding. No regret. It's kind of like you see the picture there. Okay, you can have my birthright. Who cares? And he's got this big bowl of stew, and he looks up at his brother and he says, by the way, Jacob, do you have any beer with this stew? You see that? That's, which is fine in the right context. But in this context, his spiritual blindness is sad and grievous and evident. And then we look at marriage to the Canaanites of the land. You see, this was strictly forbidden. Do you remember that Abraham got his chief or head servant, and his head servant went literally out of the country back to his home and family to get a wife for Isaac? And yet, in contrast to that, go back with me all the way to the book of Genesis to the 26th chapter. Genesis 26, and notice 34 and 5. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Listen carefully to this. One writer puts it, I think, so well. This is so important. A man's choice in marriage showcases his values, and is almost always the determining factor in the trajectory of his life. In other words, the focus and where he goes in life, a lot of it depends on the woman that he marries. A lot of it depends on the man that she marries. It's huge. We know that. Some of us by experience, others by, we've seen it with others. And that, what he's done here has changed the entire focus of his life. And he did it, if you read the text, he did it in rebellion. Esau had made his own bed for life. So now, in his 40th year, he had formally trashed both his birthright and his heritage. And now we come to the interesting part of his life, the blessing. Remember that. He sold his birthright. Who cares? He didn't pay attention, did he, to the prophecy? And neither did his father. Shame on Isaac. Remember the prophecy? The older will serve the younger. He was dad's favorite. The blessing was his. He could care less about the word of God. You see, blind Isaac, his eyes were dimming, and spiritually blind Esau were no match for scheming mother and son. Rebekah and Jacob sinned in their deceitful actions. They sinned. In fact, everybody sinned. Isaac and Esau sinned in not caring about God's covenant plans, God's predictions, God's blessings. And so Hebrews 12 tells us that he found no place for repentance. Turn to chapter 27 with me. The plot really thickens. It's a very intense chapter. There's lying, there is deceit, there is a mother leading her son in the wrong way. It's very interesting to me. We read about the patriarchs and their wives passing away. We do not read anything about Rebekah. I'm not saying she wasn't a believer, but I don't understand that. There's nothing in the scripture that tells us when she passed away. Not that we have to know all those details. But notice verse 34 in 27. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." A little self-focus there. But he said, your brother came deceitfully and he has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright. And we would say, no, Esau, you handed it off. You gave it away. And behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Yes, he really had. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac's response is most interesting. He said to Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you and all his brothers. I have given to him for servants and with grain and wine. I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And so Esau, he lifts up his voice and he weeps out loud, a dramatic situation. And then these fateful words from his father, prophetic words regarding the life of Esau. Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high, Esau removed himself from the promised land. We read about it in our chapter today. Secondly, how will he live? Well, by your sword you shall live. You shall serve your brother. He leaves, he begins, and he Edomites take dominion over Mount Seir and that entire region. Interesting how the names change in that region when Esau goes there. We'll see that in a bit. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Subsequent years, even after Jacob and Esau pass from the scene, oh, the strife between Israel and Edom, the hatred Edom had for his brother Israel. Found no place for repentance, devoid of all spiritual blessings, where he will live and how he would live. Fourthly, another aspect of his life that marked his life for at least a couple of decades of his life is hatred. He was driven by murderous rage. He comforted himself with fantasies of killing his brother. When my father dies, I will get even. I am going to kill that man. And that's what he said. Go back to chapter 28 and look at verses 8 and 9. He's saying that, and he's also resentful against his parents, where we read, so when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, he goes out and he marries a daughter of Ishmael besides his two other wives. And so he is resentful against his parents and he hates his brother. But an Ishmaelite wife of mixed blood did not meet the covenantal ideal. So here's Esau. Where is he in his life at this point? He's despised and palmed off his birthright, polygamously wedded to pagan Canaanites. He's bereft of covenantal blessings. He marries a third time amiss to spite his parents. And he's dreaming longingly of what? Of murdering his brother. It's not a pretty picture of where he is. A fifth thought, though, as we look at his life, 20 years later, we put the word forgiveness over the life of Esau. Jacob has been growing in grace through all of his stumblings, through all of his ups and downs. God does not let go of Jacob. He brings him along. He brings him along. God is faithful. But Esau's passions seem to have cooled. Notice chapter 36 and 6 and 7. Materially, he is blessed. He's grown greatly. And he really didn't need what Jacob gave to him and those gifts of saying, I'm sorry, I repent. He didn't really need it, as you read the text here in chapter 36. Notice it says, verse 6, he took his wives, he's got wives, his sons, his daughters, all the members of his household, all kinds of servants he has. He's got livestock and all his beasts and all the property that he acquired. And he went into a land away from his brother Jacob. And the statement here is the possessions were so great the land could not support them. And he settled in Seir. Interesting. Material blessings. They're wonderful. If we use them for the glory of God, if we use what God has put into our hands to honor the Lord, if we realize they all come from Him. Because you see, material blessings can turn our hearts away from the Lord, can blind our eyes to spiritual things. Why do I need Jesus when I am so comfortable here in Southern California? Nice car, nice home, doctor says I'm doing great, good vacations. Why do I need this guy named Jesus? I really don't. I'm blinded to spiritual things. So this is what could be or have been taking place in his life. So who cares about birthrights and blessings? But we see him also, and you got to appreciate Esau as a fellow human being. If you go back to chapter 33, remember when he saw his brother after 20 years. It's a wonderful picture, and it's of genuine forgiveness. 33:4, Esau ran to meet Jacob, and he embraced him, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him. You know, this wasn't a fist bump, you know. It was a manly bear hug, and he kissed him, and he wept openly, and it touched Jacob. He wept as well. And in their conversation, you see, Jacob was humbling himself before his brother, acknowledging his sin, and his brother's going, come on home with me. Come and live with me. My servants will guard you and help you get there. He opened his heart. He forgave him in receiving the gifts. It was an act of forgiveness because he didn't have to have those things. He was already wealthy. But what about Esau's descendants? And what about Esau's future? Well, that's point number two. As we quickly hit the highlights of chapter 36 and look at his descendants. You see, his decisions greatly impacted the lives of his descendants. And it's interesting because yours do and mine do as well. We look at our family tree and we look through our history and we look at where we're going and you look at families. It's an interesting study. If he went that direction, what would have happened? Instead, he went this direction. And look at the tragedy, look at the chaos. If he had followed Jesus Christ or rejected Jesus Christ, what happens not only to that individual, but to his family and those who come from them? Well, notice it mentions his wives in the first five verses here. Two of them are Canaanite wives. One is of mixed blood. One writer, commentator, Sarna, says, on the surface, the raw data are presented objectively. In actuality, the epithet Canaanite women is undoubtedly derogatory. It's negative. Just at a glance, chapter 26, they're spoken of. Chapter 27, they're spoken of. and chapter 28 again. Esau's marriages violated the conventions of his family and flouted their values. I don't care about your values. I'll marry whomever I want to marry. Be careful, young people, because who you marry will mark the rest of your life. And as we study the scriptures, we know that the Lord clearly admonishes us to marry in the Lord only. And that is the most important time in your life. Don't say, oh, she goes to church occasionally. I think she might be a Christian. I'm going to marry her. No, be clear about this. What is her background? What is his background? What is his family like? Where does she worship? Where does he worship? Where do they serve? What do their friends say about them and their siblings and parents and so on? Get to know the family. Get to know the background. Get to know the context of their life before you make one of the most important decisions of your entire life. And so Sarna says, this explains why the order of wives in verses 2 and 3 differs from that in all subsequent lists in this chapter. Adah and Oholabama are here grouped together in order to emphasize their Canaanite and hence unacceptable origins. And so Esau's decisions here do what? Well, they cut off his descendants from the chosen people. Small decision? No. Huge decision. They cut them off from the covenant. And then we look at his, not only his wives, but his moves. We read about it in verses 6 through 8. Now, in these verses, you see he has a lot of possessions. And he takes them all, and he goes because it says here. Now, was this his expression? Was this his idea? The land just isn't big enough. I need to go, and I need to get out of here. It's interesting because the Shechemites, when they were looking at how much Jacob had, and Jacob had a considerable amount, in 34:21, they said there's plenty of room and land. We can live together and produce and so on, and we can be blessed. So is he leaving because there is no room, or is he leaving and going where he's going because he really doesn't want to be with godly parents and that influence? Gordon Wenham writes, Esau walked out of the record of saving history. How awful, how ominous is that statement? And then in verses 9 through 14, another section of the chapter, we see that wives in this context, one of his sons is mentioned there. They're only accorded status as concubines, but that status changes, you see, as Esau leaves, they infiltrate Sarah, and they begin to literally take over. I don't think that was his original plan, but that's what's taking place. In verses 15 to 19, the word chiefs is repeated again and again, and it's described there as assimilation and full intermarriage. You see, he didn't hesitate to intermarry. And his dominant personality and family moves in, and they begin to marry and intermarry, and they begin to have, a strong influence, because the word chiefs is used there repeatedly. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, and throughout that paragraph, these are the ones who are the leaders. of the clans, of the peoples in this area. It isn't Seir and his family line, it's Esau and his. In verses 20 to 30, Esau is displacing the native people, and he's married into a leading family. We see it in 21. Dishon, Ezer, Dishon, these are the chiefs of the Horites. It's another word for Hittites. The sons of Seir in the land of Edom. And so Seir is intermarrying with Esau. And now the land is called what? What's the expression there? It's called not the land of Seir or Mount Seir. It's called the land of Edom. You see, he's taking over. He's moving on and becoming more powerful and more dominant. And then you see verses 31 to 39, and it's not a list of more genealogy there. Did you notice that? It's a list of eight kings. Eight kings who reigned, not in Seir, but in Edom. And what's interesting is this took place quite rapidly in comparison with Israel. Prior to the monarchy in Israel. Notice that's exactly what it says in the text. Israel is struggling. Jacob is going through various trials. Edom seems to be flourishing and ruling over this region now, growing stronger. Kings are brought forth. Israel, it's many, many years later that you see a king in Israel. Israel is going through a period of famine and not abundance. Israel finally has to make his way down to Egypt, and they stay there a long time, and they end up being what? They end up being slaves there. The very opposite. Interesting that times in the world, worldly people who turn away from God seem to flourish in every way. And the poor man and woman who trusts in Jesus seems to struggle with difficulties and trials. And the man of the world, he gets this pile of stuff and he quickly passes away. And the godly man, trusting in the covenant, looks on for the eternal glory that is his in Jesus Christ. Interesting contrast. And we see that as you study the history of Edom and the history of Israel. A final thought, the last verses, 40 to 43, this fifth section emphasizes the spheres of ownership and influence of the leading Edomite families all the way to Elah. You notice that name mentioned there, on the Gulf of Aqaba. Esau was flourishing by the sword in Edom, just as Isaac's blessing had predicted. He's flourishing in the world, brothers and sisters. He's away from the promised land, leaving the covenant. He lives by the sword and by power. And then he eventually breaks his brother's yoke off of him. And it's sad because you read about the conflict between Edom and Israel. Read the little minor prophet Obadiah. Read the first 5-6 verses of Malachi chapter 1, and you'll see it there. But the most fascinating bit of information I came across this week was this. It was an Edomite king named Herod the Great. Remember him? Who exterminated the babies of Bethlehem in his attempt to kill the King of Kings. Matthew chapter 2. 2 years old and younger in this entire region, his officers, his men, his military went out and slaughtered baby boys. The ultimate son of Esau sons of Esau and Jacob, Herod the king, and Christ the king testify to the significance of the path we take up. Very interesting. A couple minutes of application. Esau loved the world. He lived for today. He lived for now. Later on, I'll get interested in spiritual things. I want to have fun now. I mean, I've talked to young people, and they've said that to me. It's not a bad thing what you're saying, but I just got too many things going on. I'm just too excited about a lot of things going on. And there's nothing wrong with being busy and doing good things in this world, but be careful. Because you don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know how long you'll be in this world. And neither do I. He married into the world and not in Christ. He embraced the wealth and material things that so easily came his way. They really did. And they blinded him to spiritual realities. Be careful. You might get what you want and what you ask for, and it may turn your head and your heart away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Be careful. Thus, Esau became a covenant breaker and left the faith. He left the church. And young people here, those of you who have been born into the covenant and been raised in the covenant, will you go on and be covenant keepers? Or will you become a covenant breaker like Esau? This passage screams at us. This life of Esau speaks to us. You see, every generation, for every generation, the challenge is the same. Your generation is not unique to the one above you and so on, all the way back to my generation and my parents and so on. To see that there is more to life than a meal or a video game or baseball or that party or a movie or an indulgence of some kind. There's more to life than that. I'm not saying those things are bad and evil and you ought not to do any of those things. That's not the point. Be wise and be careful that those things don't become front and center and everything to you. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, he says, the things that are seen are transient. They're passing away. And so do you have the under the sun transient view of life? Is that your worldview? You like these things and you're here and you're going to experience that? Or do you see that they're passing away? And then Paul writes here, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So pray, young person, old person, everybody here, pray, oh God, give me eyes to see the spiritual blessings that are ahead. And really, the spiritual blessings that are with us each and every day of our lives. Because we don't have to wait for heaven to experience that intimate love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul puts it to the Colossians in chapter 3 of Colossians, the challenge is to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, to set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. You set your mind and your heart on those spiritual realities that are above, and you use the things that are on earth to enhance those spiritual realities, you see, and to pass on the truth of the gospel to the nations. If your life is involved in that, and it's not just me focused, but it's focused on others, you will find a joy and a glory and a happiness in living, an excitement in living that you could never have by simply living for yourself. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What does it profit a man if he believes what is in that mirror, and that's a lie, and he rejects the truth of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father and God, this is the challenge before each and every one of us, not just for young people. They are at a place in life where that challenge is there. It's huge. It's great. And yet, Lord, it's for all of us. In many different ways, we have opportunities to feed the flesh. Oh, Lord and God, may we instead open and yield to the work of the Spirit within us. May we listen to His Word as He opens the Scriptures, and may that be our guide. May that be our worldview. May that be the basis for all of our decisions. Thus saith the Lord. Oh, Father, give each heart here a love for You. Fill them with Your love to overflowing, and help them to be enraptured with a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.